Please turn with me in your Bibles this evening to Titus chapter 1. I want to read with you verse 5 and then from verse 10 through the very opening words of chapter 2. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Paul writing to Titus. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And then at verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Let's once again ask for God himself to instruct us out of his holy word this night. Let's pray. Our Father, as we have sung the hymns of the faith, we are encouraged that in there are promises for the people of God, that by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, there has been purchased for us abundant grace. We thank you for the truth that the man whom you draw near to you, who has your law written upon his heart, is like a fruitful tree. And you have promised to your people that this shall be their experience, that they shall be filled with the truth, with the knowledge of those things which are good and right for them, and that they may be prepared for every good work out of the word of God. And so we come this evening with the recognition of our unworthiness, with the recognition of our impotence. We know that from us can come no real good thing unless you, our God, produce it. So come to us by the word of God. Come to us by the things that are declared this evening from your word. Furnish us with the principles we need, with the truth that we need, and furnish us with the grace we need. We are dependent upon you, and so we sincerely ask for your grace by the Holy Spirit. Through Jesus' name, amen. I want you to imagine that you are 27 years old. For some of you, that's a bigger challenge than for others, but I want you to imagine for a moment that you are 27 years old, and you are starting your first job in a corporate office as a supervisor. You find that you have a few reliable senior people, but your staff is mainly a group of disorganized people who are confused about the goals of the organization and how to go about their jobs. You find that they have contacts in other departments and in other companies who are forward in telling your subordinates how to go about their jobs and how they ought to relate to one another. Some of your staff are already operating on the basis of the misinformation they are receiving from their contacts. Now, you might think that this is an unlikely thing, but I assure you that in the corporate world, these things are very, very likely, very common. And your staff are forward in directing the rest of the staff that they know with this misinformation. And so here's the question. What do you need in order to succeed with your job? You're relatively young. You're new at the job. You have these co-workers who are confused and misdirected. What do you need to do your job? Some of you are probably saying, I need a different job. Well, I sympathize with you. But suppose that you are sure that this job is what God wants you to do. God has opened the doors. He's made it clear from many reasons, from principles and from counsel, that this is the job you should be doing. Again, what do you need to accomplish this job? You need grace. You need the grace of God. You need to pray much. You need much prayer. You need good guidance for this particular situation. Now, I'm certain, fairly certain, that Titus was not 27 years old. This was not his first job in the role he has at Crete. But this scenario I have drawn up for you is not an unfair parallel to the situation in which Titus finds himself. Titus has the grace of God. Titus is a believer. Titus has good former experience, and Titus has the scriptures. If not in these words, Titus has been taught that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Titus also has, now in a letter, the same letter that we are reading, Titus has scripture, spirit-inspired scripture, which is written for him by the Apostle Paul to direct him in this work, to direct all of those who are under his authority. Titus has the great principles of this ministry in verses 1 through 3. I bring this up, it's important, because the further we get into the letter, the further we are from verses 1 through 3, it's easy for us to lose sight that verses 1 through 3 are the anchor. They are the main principles upon which Paul wants Titus, to conduct his ministry. He needs to keep these things in mind. He needs to press these things upon the people to whom he is ministering. So Timothy has these great principles of what his ministry is about. He has also the assurances of God's grace for him in verse 4. Paul has greeted him as his true son in a common faith and has prayed for him and at the same time assured him of God's grace in verse 4. Titus has a clear description of his tasks in this letter and the way to go about it, starting in verse 5. He tells him in verse 5, why are you here, Titus? You're here to set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I have directed you. He needs exemplary, godly, qualified men in positions of authority in all the cities of Crete. Titus is also given a clear description of what I am calling an emergency situation. It is a disorder emergency. And Titus is told how to deal with it, starting in verse 10. Last time I preached here on this passage, I began to open up with you this section. And every word of the section is vital. Remember, this is for Titus, but it's not just for Titus. It's for all of the people in Crete to whom Titus is going to minister. It's for Titus, and it's for all the people he's going to minister to. And it's not just for Crete. It is for the people of God in all the ages. It is for us, brethren. It is very relevant because we live in a country, in a culture, in which lawlessness is increasing. It's a Crete-like culture in many respects. There are valuable truths and principles for us here in Titus chapter 1. And I have broken out already in Titus 1 an outline of verses 10 through 16, just in case you don't have it memorized. I don't. It is this. He has, first of all, the harmful characters, starting in verse 10 and going through verse 13. They are harmful characters in the church, near the church, churches, I should say. Secondly, he is given God's recovery program from the middle of verse 13 through verse 14. Something needs to be done. We have God's recovery program spelled out for Titus. And then in the third place, we have what I'm calling the root cause analysis. When you have a problem with a system, you ask the vendor for a root cause analysis. Why is this way? What has gone wrong? That's what Paul sets before Titus in the last two verses of the chapter. So God helping us this evening, I intend to complete this section this evening. Well, I just need to say a couple of things by way of review, just in case there are some. I have no doubt there are some probably who were not here, so I'm going to run through verses 10 and following just to catch us up. First of all, you have the features. As Paul talks about the harmful characters, he tells Titus about four features of these troublemakers, these dangerous people. He says that they are rebellious, empty talkers, vain talkers, and they are deceivers. Four features. They are mind deceivers. Then he talks about the main source of this, and he says that the main source of this problem is Judaizers. He says they are people from the circumcision. Of course, Paul doesn't mean that they are all Jewish and that all the troublemakers are Jewish, but that is the main source of it. Matter of fact, there is in the language an indication that there are some who are not Jewish, but we'll leave that for now. And then there are the damaging activities and the emergency action in verse 11. The damaging activity and the emergency action. It's very interesting because Paul is going to move on to talk more about the damaging influence of these people and the action which ought to be taken. But this particular point in verse 11 is so dire. It needs to be dealt with so severely that Paul breaks in and he states their damaging activity and the emergency action. They must be muzzled because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So there's the damaging activity and emergency action that needs to be taken, and the main motive of these people as well. Paul says they're doing it for disgusting greed, filthy lucre, simply for gain. Now, Paul not only states this about these people, but he corroborates it. I like that word a lot. I could have said confirm, but there's something about that word which really speaks to it. It's corroborated. There is a confirmation of reliable testimony by the highly respected Cretan philosopher Epimenides. And he says that this is a widespread problem. He says that Cretans are always, not mostly, they are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So all of that is the first point of the harmful characters. Secondly, we saw in our text last time, at least we began to see, God's recovery program. God's recovery program is in the middle of verse 13 to the end of verse 14. Last time we looked at two elements of God's recovery program. First of all, the the main effective method. Paul says, reprove them sharply. Don't deal too softly. As a matter of fact, in order to get through to these thick-skulled Cretans, you need to deal with them sharply. And then he tells them the main aim of this treatment, it is that they may be sound in the faith. There's got to be an aim that they become healthy citizens of the kingdom of God. The main aim, that they may be sound in the faith. And now, that's where we end review and come back to exposition. There's a third thing in God's recovery program. There is the main effective method, reprove them sharply. There is the main aim, that they may be sound in the faith. And the third thing is the clearest evidence of grace in such men. The clearest evidence of grace in such men. And that is in verse 14. Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. That is, in Paul's mind, and in the mind of God the Holy Spirit, the clearest evidence of grace in those kinds of people. Paul indicates in this verse, what many of the commentators have noted, that there are outside influences at work. There are outside influences at work. He says that these men who are causing this kind of trouble had been paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. These are outsiders. And the question is, how do you know when the influence of such kinds of people has been nullified? When has it been... I had a word a second ago in my mind and it's gone. How do you know when the influence has been neutralized? I believe that's the word. Okay? Well, they will cease, Paul says, these kinds of activities, which he says they are paying attention to Jewish myths and to the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Paul says, if you think that you've begun to make some progress, you might well ask yourself the question, are they just laying low for a while until the heat cools off, until the attention cools off? Paul says that what we want to see is that they have abandoned the influences which they were following. And there were two elements in these influences, which Paul identifies very clearly. He says they were paying attention to Jewish myths. There were stories which had no solid basis in fact. The myths were stories, untrue, and had no solid basis in fact. Some people think that the apostles were primitive men who were very gullible because they believed things like the resurrection, they believed things like miracles, they believed the Old Testament history of the flood and the Genesis record, etc., etc. But the apostles were not the kinds of people who swallowed unbelievable stories. Every place where this word myth shows up in your New Testament, you'll find that the apostles were very much aware that there were these kinds of unsubstantiated stories that were unreliable and had no real practical benefit for the people of God. Although you won't find the specific myths that were around, that would in some way satisfy our curiosity, yet we are assured that these things were around and that they had a profound influence. Look, for example, at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4. This is one of the places where the Apostle Paul identifies that these myths had a profound effect in other places as well as in Crete. I'll back up to verse 3 just for the flow of thought. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculations rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So there were myths. They had currency in Ephesus, and Paul wanted them to be stopped. There was an appetite for such things in the Grecian world, just as there are in the present day. We have a very interesting culture, right? We have a culture which claims to be sophisticated. We have all kinds of technology. But we are told repeatedly that there is life on the icy moons of Jupiter and Saturn, and all kinds of odd stories which we are expected to take at face value just because some guy in the media says that this is so. And that's just the tip of the iceberg, right? But there was an appetite for these kinds of strange myths. Look, please, at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4. And again, you get a sense of just how difficult a situation these men like Timothy and Titus were in. In chapter 4, the Apostle Paul urges Timothy to be a faithful preacher of the Word of God. And he tells him one of the reasons why is because of the influence of these myths and the success which they have. Notice verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desire, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." Paul says this is one of the dangers. Even in a good church where the truth is passionately, faithfully proclaimed, people have an itch for the fantastic and unbelievable. There was an appetite for those things, and people sometimes suspected that the apostles were just making things up. That's why Peter has to declare in 2 Peter 1:16, "We did not follow cleverly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Well, such things as these incredible stories have no place in true religion. God's mighty works are an essential part of true religion. God's mighty works in creating the world in 6 24-hour days by his word is fundamental to true religion. Noah's flood and ark and the judgments of God upon that generation are an important part of true religion. The mighty works of God in inspiring prophets and proclaiming his truth, in raising up the Lord Jesus Christ through the virgin's womb, producing by the power of the Spirit his miracles, they are all part of true religion. And they are true, and they are right, and they are essential for us. The resurrection and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ are part of our religion, but they are not myths. And myths, unsubstantiated, unhistorical, unbiblical myths, are no part of our religion. And the Apostle Paul says that these are the kinds of things that need to be stopped. The other thing that the Apostle Paul says, which needs to be stopped and which you want to look out for, if you're asking the question, has God really done something for these people? He says, they cease to pay attention not only to myths, but to commandments of men who turn away from the truth. When men abandon God's truth, they don't become better men. Oftentimes, that's what heretics think of themselves. They hear the truth, maybe for a while they profess the truth, and they think, well, I'm learning more. I'm getting better. I'm progressing beyond the elementary principles, the ABCs of Christianity. Very oftentimes, that's the language of men who turn away from the truth. They found something better, more advanced, something which these poor Christians don't get. Well, when men abandon this, they don't become better men, and they do not cease to have a practical bent. What they do, Paul says, is that they turn away from the truth. They will cease to promote God's commandments. That's what they abandon. They if they ever appeal to God's commandments, it's more like what you call an ad hominem argument. Well, don't you Christians believe that this is true? That's what the Bible says. This is in the commandments, and they will use that as a lever. But that's the only use they generally make of God's commandments. But those commandments are replaced by other commandments which such men regard as more essential. It is not that God demands the things that these teachers promote, but they promote man-made commandments, and they do it with a vigor that would shame a fundamental. This is the kind of thing that the Pharisees did. We see it in our Gospels. The kinds of things which our Lord Jesus Christ exposed as false and damaging. This is what Gentile false teachers often did. Philosophers often did as well. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 15. You're familiar with this passage, but it does bolster the point. It does help us to see the point of what was going on among false teachers. I'll read the first 9 verses of Matthew chapter 15. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever shall say to his father or mother anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother.' Thus, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" And here it's crystal clear what they did. There was a commandment from God. And they said, "Well, we have other traditions. We have other rules. They're our rules, and you have to abide by them." They forsook God's commandments, and they followed rather the commandments of men. And Matthew 15 is just one of those examples. You have it evidenced in the Sermon on the Mount, in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ corrected the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." And so, if they did quote the commandments of God, they put such a twist upon it as invalidated God's commandments. And that was not only the work of Pharisees, Jewish false teachers, it was the work of others who had influence in the churches. Look at Colossians chapter 2. I want to give you some examples of the kind of thing that Paul is probably talking about when he tells Titus, look out and ask yourself the question, have they abandoned the influences? Are they no longer paying attention to these kinds of things? In Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 20, Paul asks this question of the Colossians. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? You see, these are commandments. These are rules which they say you have to follow these rules, such as, do not handle, Do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. You see, Paul says they're making rules, and they are very dogmatic about them, and they contradict the rules of God. They contradict the gracious provisions of God. And guess what happens? Nobody's sins are mortified by these kinds of rules. It doesn't make any advance in practical godliness, Paul says. And then you have 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Here you'll see some of the strong language which Paul uses in exposing the true source of these kinds of things. 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. Notice the similarity with what he says about the false teachers in Crete. They fall away from the truth. They turn away from the truth. They turn away from the faith. Some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And what did they do? Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. So here you have a sample in these passages of the kinds of things that are being done in Crete. If they're not the identical things, they are good examples of the kind of thing. They have commandments of men, which are not the commandments of God, and they insist upon them with fervor. Now, it should not surprise us that people go in this direction. They do not submit themselves to the word of God. Those who believe the word of God and love him are glad to tell you what God says and what God commands. Brethren, we should never be ashamed in our culture in telling people what God commands and what God says. You're going to run across in your interaction with people, whether it's a supermarket, whether it's a parking lot of the supermarket, whether you go to your job, you're going to find people have their rules. And they are not going to make any kind of sense when you look at your Bible. You need wisdom. You certainly need discretion. But there are times to say, that is not what the Bible says. I believe the Bible, the Word of God. I believe this as God's Word. These are God's directions. And what you're saying just doesn't fit with the Word of God. You should be unashamed to say those things. Again, it takes wisdom. You have to know the right time to speak and the right time and the time not to speak. But you should not be ashamed of believing the Word of God and the commandments of God. But that's not what these people do. Their motives were carnal and selfish. And it's good to separate in your mind between what Christians do for one another and for opportunities God gives them, and what these kinds of people do. What these kinds of people do is promote the commandments of men, not God's law. There is something very exciting about telling people what to do, especially when it is based on your own wisdom. You see, you're very important if you can tell people what to do, and the only thing that authorizes it is your word. People get very excited about telling people that they should no longer use plastic straws, for example. That's a commandment of men. And you'll hear people very zealous for this. You'll hear people very zealous for various things which they regard as an important matter of public duty and personal duty. Well, Paul makes it clear that these things, the attention to myths, which again, probably come from outside, from the way that Paul describes it, and the commandments of men, he makes it clear that these things will cease when God blesses the reproofs of his servants. The best evidence that God's recovery method has worked is when men stop reciting the myths and stop paying attention to the myths, and they stop insisting on these kinds of man-made commandments. If you're in Crete and you want to know what's really going on, God says this is the best evidence, this is the best way. Let me ask you a question. Most of you I know, some of you are strangers to me, but I want to ask you this question. Has God used the faithful ministry that you are under to cause this kind of reform in your life? Does it affect the influences that you pay attention to? Are you an advocate for the truth of God's word and for the things that God commands? Are you an advocate for the things that are carrying away most of the ungodly people in our culture? The standards of men and women of the world that the world promote. You know what they promote? I just give you a handful of examples. There are many others you can think of. The goodness of men. That's one of the things that's going to be, we're going to be told all the time. The moral neutrality of many evil practices. People are going to say, what's wrong with it? There's nothing wrong with it. Everybody does it. How about the LGBT agenda? There are many people who are going to say, well, they're good people. They're just a little different than us. Why do you have to oppose that? You oppose it on the basis of the Word of God, the law of God. How about the pressures of the right best foods agenda? How about that agenda, which we are constantly having pushed before us? These things are not the gospel. What we heard this morning is the gospel. And we ought to be insisting on those things in direct contradiction to the things that the world is promoting. Let me move on to root cause analysis, which is verses 15 and 16. Turn back to Titus chapter 1, if you're not already back there. And let's read those two verses. Here is root cause analysis. Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for every good deed. Why are things the way they are in Crete? Why are these people like this? Why do they fundamentally oppose the gospel? Why is it? Paul gives us root cause analysis. Paul tells us that our state regulates our judgment. We are not neutral. There's no point of neutrality where a man in his soul can basically have no moral compass, no direction. Your state regulates your judgment. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. He's talking about true believers here. Really, true believers may sound radical. True believers are the only pure people on the face of the earth. That word pure, we have our English language, something that's pure is uncontaminated, it's 100%. That's really not the word which is being used here. It's the word cleansed. to the cleansed, all things are cleansed. The opposite in our text is defiled. Notice how that works. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled, then not pure. They are defiled. And the Lord Jesus Christ uses this word in the upper room in John chapter 13 when he talks about he who is bathed has no need to wash, but he is completely pure. That's the word which he uses. He's completely clean. So the idea of purity here is the idea of being cleansed, you see. And when you have been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it does indeed wash away your sins, as we have heard this morning. And it affects your whole being. It affects your soul. It affects your conscience. The writer to Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 9 says that the blood of Christ, who offered himself without spot to God, that blood cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living and the true God. That's what always happens when a person turns to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, confessing his sins, looking for his grace, asking for forgiveness, asking for God to change his soul. His conscience is purified. His soul is cleansed. And so that person is pure. And that state, as the writer to Hebrews says, it changes what's going on, what has happened to your conscience. It cleanses your conscience. And put that side by side with what the Apostle Paul is saying here. To those who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, their view of the world and of things has radically changed. It's not what it once was. To the pure, all things, he says, are pure. Without the grace of God in Christ, the soul, we're told here, is defiled. And the judgment can never be right. I want you to think about that. If you today are not a Christian, your view cannot be right. Your view of yourself, your view of religion, your view of how to live your life, it can't possibly be right while your soul is not cleansed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without his grace, your soul is defiled. Your judgment can never be right. I want especially to speak of you, to speak to your children, because you are brought up in a cocoon. You're protected by your parents. Some people think that's bad. I say it's wonderful. It's going to be a wonderful restraining influence on your life. But you know, one day, what is in your heart is going to bloom. It's going to come out. One day you will be out of the protection of your parents and these influences. And I hope, I plead with you, keep on worshiping God. Keep on coming here. Keep on hearing the truth. Keep on pleading with God. Lord, open my eyes. Cleanse my soul. Make me yours. Or else what's going to happen to you, which we have seen many times, tragically, one day you will leave. And what's true of your mind, defiled, will come out, and the world is ready to pour in all of its filth. It ought to terrify you. To the pure, Paul says, all things are pure. I think the commentators are right who says that Paul is thinking especially of diet here. I think he's right. The whole matter of foods was a burning issue in the first century in the churches, as well as in the world. You have that passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4 where Paul has to remind Timothy, and it's going to filter down to the churches, of course. that the view that says you have to be so careful about what you eat. Now, you need to be careful about what you eat. You should eat good foods. You should eat healthy, clean foods. But the problem is when you make that such a restriction that you end up saying what the doctrines of demons say, that you can't really eat. You can only eat special foods, the very best foods, what they say are the very best foods. And you end up, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, do not marry. That was a burning issue. The Apostle Paul had to remind the Christians at Rome that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not about what you eat and drink, but it's righteousness, joy, peace in the Holy Spirit. It's a misquote, but it's Romans 14, 17. So Paul puts it in Titus 1:15 that to the pure all things are pure. This is root cause analysis. Why do Christians behave the way Christians behave? Because they have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But, and notice here, the gospel again in that particular verse. It's the purified who believe in Jesus Christ, who have appealed to him and constantly go to him for cleansing. The opposite is defiled and unbelieving. Unbelieving, you see. Now, Paul is emphasizing once again the importance of your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot say anything purely, anything properly, if you're not a Christian. I know people will say that's very narrow-minded. That's what my Bible, your Bible, our Bible says. That's what it says. That's the first part of root cause analysis, and I have to hurry. The second part of the root cause analysis is the ruined condition of these hypocrites. The ruined condition in Titus 1:16. He says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. They have a claim. This is root cause analysis. Why are they the way they are? Why do we have this trouble in Crete? Why does Titus need to engage in the things that Paul is putting before him as his ministry? They make a claim. Very interesting. The word here for profess is the word for confession. It's a word which in the early church had the idea of making a profession of faith. It's making a confession. They make a claim. They confess to know God. Again, think of all of the knowledge that the Pharisees and the scribes would have had. They would have said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." They might have made other statements of confession, biblical statements of confession, or they may have even professed to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a claim. They make a profession. But there is too much contrary evidence. Just saying, "I believe in Jesus, and Jesus is the Savior," that doesn't automatically make you a Christian. We do not believe that you go through some physical evangelical ritual that makes you a Christian. It is heart-to-heart faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Genuine, believing, reliance upon Christ and owning him as your master. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. And Paul makes very strong statements about what they are doing despite their profession of faith in Christ. He says that they are detestable. They are disgusting. Their very deeds belie their profession. And that is a question which every one of us has to ask. What does my conduct say? What do my deeds say? Do my deeds validate my profession? He says, they are disgusting. They are detestable and disobedient. the very thing which a profession of faith in Christ ought to be joined with is absent. They are not obedient to God and His Word. And he says, in terms of practical service, it's not there. They are worthless for every good deed. That word worthless is a very strong word. It is the word for apostasy. They are disqualified. They are rejected for any good deed. They are incapable of doing good, and they are rejected. That's God's assessment of them. He will not use them according to their carnal ambition. They want to be a name. They want to have a high profile. They want to tell people what to do. But they are rejected regarding any good deed. You might read in line with that 2 Timothy 2:20 and 21. So, watch for these symptoms. Watch for these features. As people come in among us, we're always glad to have visitors. We want people to be saved. We want them to join the church. We want the church to grow. We want people who can be serviceable to the kingdom of God. Aren't they going to be? Well, these are the kinds of things in a lawless age, in a selfish age, in a vainglorious age. These are the things that we need to watch for. But let me conclude by reminding you how dangerous an unconverted state is. An unconverted state is dangerous. What is it? It is the absence of true faith in Christ. It is the absence of a cleansed heart and conscience. You cannot judge correctly if your soul is not cleansed by the blood of Christ. Whatever impressions you may get from the Word of God, if they do not result in your conversion to Jesus Christ, you cannot see the light and truth of God's Word, because your conscience and your mind are defiled. Those are the faculties by which you see spiritually. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus, my last text, Matthew 6, 22 and 23. The Lord Jesus Christ is urging his disciples not to be worldly and put their hope in how much they can amass in this world. And then he says this: the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, this is parabolic. This is figurative language. It's true as far as it goes. If your eyes are clear, you can see clearly, then the light comes in and your mind is full of light. But if your eye is bad, and if you are an unconverted person, your spiritual eye is bad. You cannot see clearly. So the light that comes in, the light from the Word of God, the light from preaching comes in, that's dark. And if the light that comes in is dark, Jesus says, how great is the darkness that you are in? Well, you say, if my eye is bad and I'm an unconverted person, then I can't do anything about that, can I? Well, no, in one sense, I know you can't. But you can come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can plead to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I hear the gospel preached. I hear about Jesus as my advocate, righteous Jesus Christ. I hear that his blood cleanses from sin. I have no felt desire. And yet I know that without the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have to limp through this life, wandering around in darkness, serving myself. Lord Jesus, have mercy upon my soul. You go to the Lord Jesus and go to him again and again. Go to him again and again and plead for him to open your eyes and to give you a new heart. Jesus said, you've heard it, some of you many times, it's a great verse. He who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. You go to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, you promised. You said, I come, you won't cast me out. So you go to him with all of your need. Pour it out before him. Plead for him to save you. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we have been often reminded, saves sinners. Well, let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your holy word. We have often thought, where would we be? What would we be? Where would we go if we did not have your holy word? Thank you for giving it to us. Thank you for speaking so clearly and directly to us. Thank you for the guidance you give to your servants regarding the work of the church in difficult places. Please do help our pastors. Bless them as they consider the word of God. Direct them in the good way. Grant to us all fruit for our labors, Lord. Grant that we may see many people having their eyes opened, their consciences cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and him greatly glorified as we see his mighty work in a world of sin. Please hear our prayer and answer us for your own glory and honor. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.